Okay, pull your outlines out of your bulletins if you'd like to. Follow along, open your Bible up as well and follow along. And while you're doing all that, just want to encourage you, those of you that maybe just have heard about this, one of our 10 for 10 things that we're doing this year is reading through the Bible in 9 months. Even if you haven't got started yet, believe me, it's not too late. Some of you may be behind. I know several of you have talked to me and you're like, wow, I didn't know that was in there. That's why we're reading it. It's amazing how many Christian people will tell their friends, oh yeah, I believe the Bible, but they've never read it. They don't even know what's in there. You know what that makes you. That makes you like all those people in Congress that pass those bills. They don't read. Don't want to do that. So we got to read it. That's what we want to do. And if you fall a little bit behind, just sort of mark where you are today. And it's really easier if you're just starting today. Just read one extra a day every day. Read 2 days worth of reading every day. And, you know, really quickly, bam, you're going to be totally caught up. And it will really bless you, and it will really open your eyes to a whole lot of things. So I hope that you'll do that. Now this morning we are continuing in our series in First and Second Thessalonians, and we're in part two. This is the second part. We're going to be taking a look at First Thessalonians 2 and the first part of chapter 3. And I've called today's message "Building Up," and we want to take a look at what Paul has to say here about what it really means to be a disciple of Christ, what it really means to follow Jesus, and how does all this tie into the second coming and all that anyway. You know, you hear people talk about the second coming, and a lot of times when they do, they will be quoting and talking about the Thessalonian letters. So I thought, let's check it out and see what it has to say. And if you'd like some background on the Thessalonian letters and some history, in the foyer we do have a printout I put together. It's just a one-piece paper, double-sided, with some historical information if you'd like to check that out. Now, here's some things that I wanted to share with you that my father taught me. Now, some of these are kind of generic, but some of these are really specifically things that I learned from my dad. And I just wanted to share with these with you this morning as we get started. The first one is, number one is respect. To say yes, sir, no, sir, and shutting up, sir. When I was a kid, yeah, we were actually taught that, and I would usually call adults, males, sir, because I was taught that. Now, my dad, you know, was in the Marine Corps in World War II, went back in Korea, but even my friends whose fathers had been in the military, they pretty much did that too. We learned respect. Respect was important to my dad, and, you know, he really earned it. There were times in my life I didn't quite see that, but he definitely earned it. Then there's this next one here, the proper point of view, that he brought me into this world and that he could take me right out of it too. Now, he never said that. I have friends whose dads actually said that to them, but he sort of implied it in a way that you could really, you know, get a hold of. Motivation. Motivation is hard work is good for the soul and a good way to avoid a spanking. My father was not shy about using what we call today corporal punishment. He'd whack you if you needed it, believe me. And so would my mom, actually. Then there's gratitude, to be grateful for what I have because it all comes from God through him. So, you know, he was the one with the allowance. He could control my whole life by holding down the allowance purse there. There's liberty, that he fought and bled to give me the freedom to disagree with him. One of the things I learned that shocked me about my dad was, because my dad was a pretty tough guy. And when I was in high school, I learned that I could actually disagree with him on big major issues, and he did not kill me. I was sure that he would. But he understood that part of being free is being free to disagree. And so he actually would allow us to do that and talk with him about it. And he could, you know, sometimes he'd get mad, but, you know, he still let us do it. And that was amazing. There's discipline. Spare the rod and, what, are you kidding? No, there was no sparing the rod in my house. No way. You can just forget about that. Then there's chivalry. To love and respect women even if you don't understand them. I don't think my father ever fully understood my mom, and I'm pretty sure she never fully understood him, and they were married for almost, he died just before their anniversary. They almost made 62 years. So there you go. And then there's responsibility. You wanted the dog, you scooped the poop. You know, it's those simple little lessons to our children that last a lifetime. And finally, there's, machismo. Cleaning the house, ironing, and doing the dishes are all jobs that real men do. Because I'd done all of those and more when I was growing up. So those are just a few of the lessons that I learned from my father. And today we want to take a look at some lessons that our Heavenly Father wants to teach us about what it means to be a disciple, how following Jesus should change every area of my life. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we just give you thanks for allowing us to be here this morning. Father, we thank you that you are calling all of us to serve you, whether it's here or whether it's in China or whether it's somewhere else, that God, you want to touch and use all of our lives to serve you and to support others who are serving you in other places or in ways that we can't. We thank you, God, that to be a disciple of Jesus means to be someone whose life has been completely radically changed and rearranged by the power of and the presence and the person of Jesus. Help us to learn today a little bit more, Lord, about what it means to really follow you so that we can model that behavior in the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul starts off here, and he's talking about, in these chapters, building people up. And if I really want to build people up, if I want to help lift people up, not tear them down, I don't need to preach a sermon on how to tear people down. You all know that. No one, you know, it's interesting about human beings and human nature. Nobody has to teach children to love. They figure it out on their own. Nobody has to teach people to be critical. They just figure it out. But to build each other up, to lift people up, that is something that often has to be taught because somehow it just doesn't seem to come naturally. And the first thing that I need to know about building others up is about speech. It's about words because words are so critical. And the first thing I need to understand is that my speech should be free and open. My speech should be free and open. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. Paul says, as a believer, I need to be free and open with my faith in Jesus. I can't hide it. I must be free and open with it. Now, for Christians who live in this country, that means one thing. But for Christians who live in places, other places, like Serena just mentioned, and in countries that other countries that I've been to, or say in any Muslim country, almost any Muslim country you can name, that's a whole other thing. And it becomes a real challenge to know how do I communicate this in a way that doesn't result in my head being immediately cut off. But Paul here points out that they had suffered. They'd been insulted. They had a rough time in Philippi. And when they left Philippi and they came to Thessalonica, what did they do? Well, they didn't do what I would probably have done, because I would have probably spent the trip, you know, walking from Philippi to Thessalonica thinking, okay, I need to change what I'm doing. I need to learn to tone things down, you know. I got to be more careful because, man, that's just, you know, being stoned really just isn't good. It's not a good way to start your day because it can sort of end your whole day and your whole life when it happens. So, but Paul didn't do that. Paul, you know, limped over there, and when they got there, they just proclaimed the gospel. They were free. They were open with their faith because it was something that they simply could not stop themselves from doing because it was such a part of them. It was such a part of them that it was natural to talk about Jesus. The way, for some of you, when you're talking to people, it's just sort of natural. You'll bring up maybe sports because you're real a sports lover, or maybe you have some other kind of a hobby or an interest. You know, maybe you're very politically active, so when you're talking, you'll throw in political stuff. It's just natural. You just do it. You don't even think about it. It just happens, you know? Maybe it's something that you're doing in school. Especially, you know, you're getting into college maybe, and you're getting into your new major, and it's all cool, and you're excited about it, and you want to, and it's just natural. You just talk to people about it. That is the way Paul was with Jesus. That's the way we should be. Our preach needs to be free and open about Christ and about God and about God's love and how God can help people. We shouldn't be afraid, and we shouldn't be all paranoid about it, you know, oh, gosh, if I say that, maybe they won't like me, or maybe they'll get mad at me, or, well, so what? Jesus never said it was my job to control anybody's reaction to the gospel. He just said, go out and make disciples. So Paul is this way. He's free. He's open with his speech. And at the same time, he's, okay, this isn't on the PowerPoint. I missed it. It's on your outline, though. 1 Thessalonians 2:5 says, you know, we never used flattery. Free and open speech is also honest speech. It's real speech. It's not, you know, sometimes we fall into this. If you're trying to influence people to your point of view on things, sometimes you want to throw some flattery in there. Because that's what they teach you to do. if you've ever taken any courses on selling things and presenting things, you know that of course you want to try and present as good a thing as you can. But the gospel isn't proclaimed with flattery, because that's fake. That's false. It's not fake if you compliment someone and you mean it. But if you're complimenting someone on their, you know, you have a house, oh, it's a nice house, and you really think, oh, what a dump. You know, okay, you're flattering them now. You're lying. You're not telling the truth. That's not Christian speech. Christian speech is open and honest, and it's not flattery. And if people understand that about you, then when you do say something good to them, it will mean something to them because they know it's true. I don't know about you. I've known people that are big with the flattery, and they're always patting you on the back, and yet, you know, you hear them behind the scenes, the same people that they were flattering just a minute ago, now they're criticizing over here. And so when it comes to me, then when they come to me and they're, oh, you're such a wonderful guy, you're such a great guy, oh, you're so wonderful, then I'm thinking, well, okay, what is he saying about me over there? And why is he patting me on the back? He's looking for that soft spot to stick the knife in. That's why. That's not Christianity. And I know Christian pastors and missionaries that do that. I traveled a couple of years ago with a guy who was just amazingly good at this. And it really bothered me, you know. And of course, God, in his grace and mercy, made me room with him. So, because that's just God. and I learned a lot. And I ended up really, because I started off being pretty critical of him in myself. And I ended up really feeling sorry for him. Because he's just kind of a lost person. He didn't really know where he was going or what he was doing. And he was really unhappy. And I just thought, oh, that's just so sad, you know. Christians should know where we're going. We're following Jesus. We're serving him. And so when I talk, I just need to be open and free and not be all uptight about it. Just kind of let it go. Let it flow. Don't flatter people, but just love people. Okay, number two on your outline. That's how my speech should be, but what should my life be? My life should be transparent. This is really important, and it's scary. This scares a lot of people off. In fact, this has been one of the harder things for me to really practice in my life. Look at this passage. Now, what I'm doing here, if you have your Bible, you can read through chapter 2. I've strung together, that's why there's a lot of those ellipses, those three dots, a bunch of different verses. Verses 1 and 2, verse 5, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. Because I want you to see how Paul talks to the Thessalonians about his own life. Because it's very important to look at the language he uses. He says, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. As you know, but with the help of God. You know we never use flattery. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, for you know. See, over and over and over again, Paul says, you know, you know, you know, you remember, you saw it, you were there, you were part of it, you know how we live. Paul did not live a life that was hidden from the people. And a lot of spiritual leaders do this. You'll see them, and they're there, and they're preaching, and they're wonderful. They seem like a great guy, but they never really let you in. They never let down their guard. Their life is not transparent. And there's a lot of different reasons for that. If you've ever really opened yourself up to people and really been hurt by them, then you learn that that is suicide. Some of you are looking at that, and you're thinking, not me, dude. I'm sorry, not me. I've tried it. It doesn't work. I've been hurt. Well, if you know much about Paul, you know he was too. Paul didn't exactly live a life free of criticism. I'm here to tell you, the Jews criticized him, a lot of Christians criticized him, the Romans criticized him, and then eventually they cut his head off. So, that's pretty critical. When people are cutting your head off, they're really ticked at you, okay? But his whole ministry, he was criticized and judged and put down and fought against, often by fellow believers. And what probably was worse for him was that the Jewish Christians, being such a great Jew himself, loved God, and then he became a Christian, but he was still a Jewish Christian. But the Jewish believers just turned on him, and many of them, not all of them, and were just vicious about him. And they tried to get him killed, and they had him in jail all the time and all this stuff. And yet, Paul's response to that was not to pull back and guard himself and to hide himself and to protect himself. He still remained open. You read his letter, read 2 Corinthians. You look at all the letters Paul writes. When he talks about himself, he's really honest. He talks to the Corinthians. I'm not really that great of a speaker, and you know what it was like. And he talks to the Galatians about, man, I showed up, and I was sick, and I was all messed up. And He's just open. Paul's life was transparent because Jesus lived a transparent life. Jesus wasn't hiding anything. Jesus didn't run around and act one way in public and another way in private. The more transparent my life can be, the better witness it is and the bigger of an impact it's going to have on people, because people are looking for real. That's what they're looking for. One of the reasons they're so turned off by the word church is because church has a reputation of being very unreal, because people still carry with them a lot of the baggage from, you know, the past. And so when you talk to people about church, they think, well, I have to dress up, which to a lot of modern people means I've got to kind of fake it. Oh, I got to do my hair, and I got to do this, I got to take a bath or something, and I got to, you know, which is a big deal for some people. And, you know, I got to put on these nice clothes that I don't normally wear, and I'm going to be all uncomfortable, and I have to smile, and I have to act like I'm enjoying myself, even though I don't know these people, and I hate it here. And, you know, I got to sing. I never sing. I don't go anywhere else and sing. When I go to Walmart, they don't make me sing. Why am I singing here? So it's all, you know, to a lot of people, church comes across as phony and fake because they have these images and these stereotypes in their mind. One of the jobs that we have as believers is to break those down by being real. When you make a mistake, admit it. Don't try and hide it. When people ask you things about the Bible you don't know, say, I don't know, but I'll try and find out and let you know. Nobody knows all the answers to the Bible. There's plenty of questions you could ask me about the Bible that I'm going to say I don't know, because there's plenty of things in here that nobody knows. Someone mentioned that to me this morning. There's stuff we've already read in Genesis. And if you are reading this and you said, what? Why did they do that? Well, welcome to the club. Nobody knows why they did certain things. They just did them. Kind of like your life. Because I know some of you now, and I've watched your life, and sometimes I look at you and think, why did they do that? I don't know. I don't understand. And I know some of you are asking that about me. That's just the way it is. Be transparent. Be open. Be honest. Just be real, okay? It's okay to tell people, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I still have problems, and I still have hang-ups. They already know that about you. What they're looking for is to see if you're honest enough and real enough to tell them, to admit to it. Because if I do, that actually lifts me up in most people's eyes, because, oh, okay, he's real. He's honest. He's telling the truth. It's not going to shock very many people that I'm not perfect. I mean, you know, if you haven't figured that out yet, you're pretty slow. That's all I can tell you. You know, I mean, thanks, I appreciate it, but come on, let's just be honest. Nobody's perfect. Let's just own up to it. Let's be honest about it. That's why small groups are so important, because this is a great place you can sit down with your small group and just kind of let your hair down, and you can talk with people and love people and grow that way spiritually. So that's my life should be open and transparent. If I'm going to build others up, number three, my responsibility is to manage God's gifts wisely. To manage God's gifts wisely. What does that mean? Paul says, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God. This is a really heavy statement here in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. As men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. This is a theme in the Bible that, strangely enough, I don't think we talk enough about nowadays. Paul says here, first thing is, we're approved by God. God's the one who calls us into ministry. God's the one who gifts us. Now, I was ordained in a church back, you know, way long time ago. And, you know, many churches will pray for people and send them out on trips and missions, and that's good. But it has, when a church ordains somebody, all they're doing is saying, we recognize God's call on this person's life, and we're going to love them and support them and help hold them accountable. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that somehow, yes, we have all the authority here, we're the great people. No, we don't have nothing. We just have God and God's gospel. And so Paul says, we've been approved by God, and God's entrusted what to us? The gospel. Wow. You don't get any bigger, more important or significant thing given to you than the gospel. The gospel, as we looked at last week, is God's power to save people. And God put that into the hands of Paul, and God puts that into your hands as well. If you're a Christian, you have been given the gospel by God, and Jesus told you what? Go make disciples. That applies to every believer everywhere. Okay? So they've been approved by God, and that's the bottom, it's a little hard to read. They've been trusted with the gospel. And you notice he says, we're not trying to please men, but God. One of the things in that you see in the New Testament, you see it in the life of Jesus, and you see it here with Paul and other places with the apostles, is they had a clear distinction in mind between pleasing God and pleasing men. And this is something we all need to understand, because many of us, with the best of intentions, end up falling off of the edge, and we end up living lives to please men. We think we're doing a godly thing, because I want to be nice, and I want you to know that I love you, and I want to serve you. But there's a difference between serving someone and trying to please them. Totally different thing. To serve someone means that you do what's good for them. To please them means you'll do whatever they tell you to, so that they will approve you. When I'm serving someone, I'm not serving them for their approval anyway. I'm serving them because God sent me, so that's God's approval that I'm looking for. That's the ultimate thing. That's all that really matters. Paul's really clear on this. That's why Paul could say some of the things he says in some of his letters to these churches. I mean, he really said some tough things in some of these letters. You go, wow, Paul. Why? And Jesus, holy smokes, look at some of the things that Jesus said. Standing right in front of a bunch of the leaders of Israel, he calls them snakes. I mean, wow, that's pretty strong language. Why did he do it? Because he was living to please his Father, not people. That means, by the way, if you're scratching your head trying to figure this out, what does that mean? That means some people are not going to like you. So what? A whole lot of people didn't like Jesus. A whole lot of people didn't like Paul. A whole lot of people haven't liked anybody that served God. But my responsibility is to manage God's gifts wisely, which means if it comes down to pleasing God and sharing the gospel and making disciples or pleasing some person or group of persons, I choose God. And when I fail that, then I fail God. And Paul understood that. So if I'm really going to build you up, I have to not serve you but serve God. That seems almost counterintuitive, because especially the people that kind of have a hang-up with this and are people pleasers, because they think, well, yeah, I am. I'm trying to do this, and that's going to be good for you, and then you're going to be a better Christian, or you're going to get saved. No, probably not. Because if I'm serving from the wrong motives, I'm in trouble. And you notice that. He says, we're not trying to please men, but God who, what? Tests our hearts. You want to know where your heart is with God? You want to know how pure your motivations in your heart is? You get busy in a ministry and serve God. You'll find out in a hurry if you're paying attention, because you're going to be tempted and tested to compromise things that you shouldn't compromise to please somebody or some group of people. And then you got to make a choice. Is it God or is it you? What am I going to do? How do I do this? It's not an easy choice to make many times, but it's a critical choice. And it's a choice that shows me where I'm at spiritually more than anything else. You know, I know people who know their Bible inside and out. You might think, wow, they're really spiritual. They're great disciples. No, because their lives, they know it, but they can't live it. Their lives are consumed with pleasing people or maybe a particular group of people. And they're not going anywhere because they will not make that choice. If you're going to really build other people up, you've got to be willing to antagonize them sometimes, because they need to be antagonized. Occasionally, I need verbally, I want to repeat this, don't want any of you get excited and run up to me after church, verbally to be smacked, okay? Again, that's verbally, people, okay? And so do you. We all do. And sure, my initial response to that may be antagonistic. I may get defensive. I may get angry. That's okay. But when I calm down, if that's from God and I can see that, then okay. Then I realize, oh, I've got to repent. I've got to turn around. I've got to do the right thing. The only way that's going to happen is if the person that God brings to me would rather please him than me. And that's true for every single one of us. Manage God's gifts wisely by choosing to serve him over anybody else. So what's my goal? If I'm going to build people up, my goal is to please God alone. I'm repeating this. Why? Because it's really important. That's why. And I want you to really get this. God is our witness, Paul says. We are not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. That's the verses 5 and 6 there. See? Now, that's a hard thing to say. When was the last time you looked at someone that you love or maybe a group of people that you love and say, you know, I love you, but I really don't care if you approve of me or if you say good things about me or not, because I'm really looking for God's approval, not yours. That might be considered rude by some people. But the fact of the matter is, it's exactly what God calls us to do. We have to live for Jesus first, everybody else second, everybody else. Most of us live for Jesus first and everybody else except for one or two people. That's what we want to do. We say, Jesus, you're number one. These guys are like 1A and 1B. Okay? And then everybody else is 2, 3, and no. There's only one one. If you have more than one one in your life, you have too many ones. Can't have more than one one. There's only one one. Okay? Only one. Say, I want two ones. I want three ones. It's like when you talk to people about prioritizing their lives and you say, okay, you got to say, which is most important? And you got to, you know, list out your priorities. Most people try and take three or four things and cram them into one or two. No, there can only be one one. You've got to make a choice. Is it, am I living to please God alone or am I trying to please God? And this is the trap of the ministry. I've fallen into it. Most pastors I know at one time or another have fallen into it. Some never get out of it. They live to please God and their church. That's a deadly thing. Because if you do that, you're going to end up pleasing neither one. And your church ends up becoming an idol that you worship. And there's a lot of people in the ministry who live that way. There's a lot of people I know who are not pastors, but they're involved in some ministry in the church, and they fall into the same trap of they're trying to please God and the people in their ministry. You know, and the end result is the ministry becomes an idol, God is pushed off of the throne of your life, and you end up with a mess. You've got to just make this decision. I'm going to live to please God and God alone. This has to be crystal clear, and this has to be something you come back to on a regular basis and revisit so you can make sure you're really doing the right thing. All right, number five, my love should be soul deep. Now, you may not mark your Bible or mark your outlines very often, but there's something here I want you to mark. It says, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Stop for a moment. This is Paul the Apostle. He may not have looked like a big macho guy. We have some descriptions of him, which may or may not be accurate. There's no way to tell. But he was a tough guy. He went through things that if most of us went through even half of them, we'd be done. But he just kept going. He's a tough man. But when he talks about how much he loves the Thessalonians, how does he describe himself? He describes himself as a mother. Now, I've been called a mother many times, well, several times, but it wasn't really a flattering thing when the people were saying it. They attached some other adjectives to it. We won't go into that. But Paul here is saying, hey, we loved you so much, we were like a mother. Now, what picture does that bring to mind? A mother caring for little children. You think of a woman that's very tenderly and gently and carefully taking care of her children. Paul's not afraid to take a feminine a description and apply it to himself. Neither is God, by the way. God does this a couple of times in the Old Testament, in the prophets. He compares himself to a mother. So Paul's just right in line with the Lord. He says, we're like a mother caring for you. We loved you so much that we just wanted to take care of you. It's like you're these little brand new baby Christians and their diapers need changing and this is a lot of work. It's very labor intensive. And he says, we're just like that. Then he said, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you. Now, get this. If you don't get anything else I said today, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Circle the word lives, or underline that whole thing, but circle the word lives. The word translated lives there in the NIV and in many of the modern translations is actually the word for soul. It's the word psyche or psuche. And it means soul. We get psychology from it. Psychology literally means study of the soul. Now, we've translated that into study of the mind, but that's literally what it means. Paul says, when we came to you, we just didn't come to you with some doctrine and say, okay, here it is, here we go. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this, you got to do that. Okay, get saved. I mean, they did that, but that wasn't all that they did. One of the reasons that the gospel message today is so weak is because, as we talked about last week, it lacks power and deep conviction in the Holy Spirit, but it also lacks the fact that people just want to throw it out there as some kind of a plan, as some kind of a letter with no one behind it. Paul said, no, we just didn't share with you the gospel alone. We shared the gospel, we shared with you our soul. Our lives were transparent, and we gave ourselves to you. We loved you soul deep. Think that one through for a little while. We don't have time this morning to go through all the implications of that, but there are a lot of them. And basically what that means is that when you share Christ with someone, particularly if they begin to respond or have questions or engage you, you have to give it your all. You can't say, oh, okay, well, I talked to you for 5 minutes. I got to move on. See you. No, that's not giving your soul. Paul says, we gave you the gospel. We gave you our souls as well. Think about that. That's amazing. It's no wonder people's lives were transformed in the New Testament, because the apostles weren't just throwing out knowledge or some kind of doctrine or whatever. They were throwing that out through the power of the Spirit with the love of God, and their own souls went along with it as well. They invested their lives into these people's lives. And they weren't afraid to do that. You think, I've done that and I've been disappointed and it really hurts. Of course it does. Don't you think it happened to them? Paul had entire churches turn on him, but it didn't stop him. He just kept going. He kept doing what God called him to do. Paul was unstoppable because his passion was to serve God, not men. When men turned on him, it didn't matter because he wasn't serving them anyway. He was serving God. So if I really want to lift people up towards Jesus, I've got to be willing to pour my heart and soul into my ministry. You willing to do that? Because there's a big price tag attached to that. And then Paul talks about conduct. Our conduct must be godly. If I'm going to give you my soul, then I have to live in a way that's going to please God. Look what he says here. He says, you are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. I love the way Paul stacks up words. He does this when he talks about God, trying to describe God or God's power. He does this a lot, like in Ephesians, which we studied last year. But he also does it when he talks about himself. Notice he said a minute ago, I was like a mother. Now he turns around and says, we're like a father. See? Paul knew what it was like to be a single parent. He knew how to do both roles spiritually. And he said, yeah, we dealt with you that way. And there's three particular things I want you to notice here. Number one is Paul said that as a father deals with his own children, encouraging. People need encouragement. People really need encouragement. And they need it a lot. They need it honestly, like we said a minute ago, but they still need it. People need to be encouraged. A little pat on the back, a little, oh, yeah, you know, whatever. It can make a major impact on people's lives. Part of what you need to do is honestly encourage people, not falsely. So I want to go back to that again, because I've had people try to encourage me, and I know they meant well, but it was so over the top and ridiculous what they were saying. You can do anything you want. You can do it. Well, I know I can't do anything. I mean, I'm not that stupid. I'm aware that I have limitations. But I didn't want to be encouraged realistically to say, yeah, go ahead, give it another try. And if you fail, well, so what? If you fail serving God, that's a pretty good time to fail. But at least you try. Encourage people to keep going. Second thing is comforting people. People need to be comforted. And, you know, this is something that a lot of people get worried about. When people die, when someone dies, I have a lot of people that will come to me and over the years have said, well, gosh, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. So they kind of back away from them because they don't know what to do. And they're looking for the right thing to say. There is no right thing to say. There's a lot of wrong things to say, but there's no right thing to say. You know, there's no magic formula. I wish, because if there was one and I had it, I'd write a book and I'd be famous and rich. But I'm not, because nobody has it, because it's just not there. All you got to do to comfort people is just show them you love them. That's what they need. That's what they want, whether a loved one has died or something else has happened and it's a time of grief in their life. Just go love them. Just love on them a little bit. That's all they really need and want. There's no magic formula. There's no wonderful, one wonderful thing to say that's going to make it all right. Don't worry about it. Sometimes it's best not to say anything except I'm sorry. Just go hug them. They don't need words. They need support. They need love. They need comforting. Comforting can be done without words just as well as with words. And finally, is urging. Notice what he says here. He says, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom. What's the difference between urging and encouraging? Urging's a little more, it's a little more aggressive. It's like a kind of a little nice, gentle, wonderful, loving kick in the rear. It's like, come on, you can do it. Come on, get going. Come on. You know, it's kind of like comfort. Encouraging is like, yeah, yeah, but urging is like kind of more like a cheerleader, kind of a let's get going. Come on, let's work together on this. A little more like a drill sergeant approach to things. Just a little bit, you know. Sometimes people need a little kick in the rear to get them up off their gears and getting going. So urge people. People need to be urged. People need to be saying, come on, you can do this. Come on, it's time. Come on, how long have you been a Christian and you've done what? Nothing? Well, then get off your fanny, man. Let's go. Let's go. Let's do something. Let's make a difference for Jesus Christ. That is godly conduct. And if you look at Jesus, he does all three of these things constantly throughout his ministry. Man, he was good at urging people. You know, he said, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Comforting people, he did that. Encouraging people, he did that. Jesus knew how to do all these things. We must do all these things as well if we're going to live a life that is similar to Christ. And finally, number six, if I'm going to build other people up, I've got to understand that my calling, this is a long fill-in, sorry. My calling is to share the good news of Christ. My calling, whatever else you may do, and everybody has a specific, you know, maybe you work with children, or maybe you do music, or maybe you're working in, you work the sound system, or you're in the worship team, or, you know, you type up the newsletters, or the bulletins, or all this kind of stuff that we do, that's all really good stuff. But that's all part of sharing the good news. And if I lose that, and I think, well, I just do this, that's all I do, somebody else goes and shares the gospel. Well, you've lost the whole point of everything. No, every single believer is called to share the good news. Look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God continually. You notice that? Paul lived a life of thanksgiving. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Now notice this. This is really important. Pay attention. If you put your outline away, take it back out or open your Bible. Not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. You know, I said at the beginning of the message, we talk about believing this book all the time, and yet most of us don't read it systematically and regularly. So we're telling the world, I believe, I don't even know what's in here. Well, that's pretty silly. I mean, if this is really God's word, now if this is a book written by a bunch of guys who lived 2,000, 5,000 years ago, then who really cares? I mean, it's like the writings of Plato or whatever. You want to read the, you know, Aristophanes and all those guys, go ahead. If you don't, I mean, really, is anybody going to criticize you for that? Not unless you're taking a class on them in college or something and they make you read it. Other than that, nobody cares. But if this is God's word, which we say it is, which we believe it is, and which, as Paul says, in fact, that really is what it is, then I need to be reading it. I need to be paying attention to it. I need to be responding to it. I love that. He said, you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, which is at work in you who believe. Wait a minute. You mean the Bible is at work inside me? Yes. Those of you that who read the Bible at any time at all, and particularly those of you that are taking up the challenge to read the Bible through in 9 months, you may not know this, but every day as you read, you're putting things into your heart and into your mind that the Holy Spirit's going to pick up and use. And some of them are going to hurt, because he's going to take one of those things and he's going to whack you over the head with it. Why? Because you need it. That's why. These are things which will change you. Sometimes the changes are so subtle you don't even see them until a month or maybe even years later when you realize, well, that's how that got started. Because I read that verse and it spoke to my heart, and now all this time later I realize where it's led me. God can change you dramatically, God can change you subtly, but the Word of God is always there, and that's why we must share the good news, because everyone needs to hear it. And you cannot share the gospel without sharing the scriptures, because the gospel lives in this book, and it lives in us. And that's why our lives must be transparent. Take us back to the beginning. The only way to share the gospel is not just to tell it, but to give my soul with it as well, which means, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what that means. That means that I have to show the gospel of God in my life. You have to be able to see it in me when you get to know me. If you get to know me a little bit and you don't see it, something's wrong somewhere. I mean, it may not always be my fault. Maybe you just can't see it. But something's wrong. And that needs to be looked at and addressed in our lives. I'd like you to stand with me, please. We're going to close in prayer. And as we pray, let's just ask God to renew that sense of calling in our lives to go and make disciples, as he said. Jesus, we thank you that you're here, that you love us, that you died on that cross for us, that you shed your blood and died, but that you didn't stay dead. You came back to life, and Lord Jesus, you live today. You said, where two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there. So we know you're with us today, Lord. And I pray you will touch my heart and every heart in life here and help us to live transparent lives that are consumed with pleasing you and helping others and sharing the gospel, that your kingdom might grow, that lives might change, and that souls might be saved. Use us this week, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. God bless you, and have a great week.